greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hello and welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 3 in our 9-part series on the study and the doctrine of man with Pastor Conway Campbell as part of our theology series. Today, Pastor Conway is going to take us through some $10 words in the doctrine and origin of sin on man, and as you begin to put all this together, you see why studies like this help solidify doctrine and teaching of the Bible. So we hope you're enjoying this. See you on the other side.
We're in part 3 of our study tonight of anthropology, a section that deals with the sin that mankind commit. This is an area that's called hamartiology. And this is the study of sin. And it deals with several things. It deals with how sin originated and how it affects humanity, you know, its pervasiveness, if you will, and what it will result in after death. But where does this word come from? It comes from a Greek word meaning to miss the mark, and because to sin essentially means to miss the mark, to miss God's mark. And as people, we all miss God's mark of righteousness. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if we believe that, what Romans 3:23 says and other verses like that, Jeremiah 17:9 and others that talk about sin, then this topic explains why we miss the mark and how we miss the mark and the consequences of missing the mark. These are some of the important questions in hamartiology. So in general, it asks some of the questions: what is the definition of sin? Did we inherit sin from Adam and Eve? Are all sins equal to God? How can I know if something is a sin? You know, generally it answers a lot of those and more. And so it might seem depressing to be talking about something like sin, because we might say, aren't we all saved by the blood of Jesus? And yes, we are, but before we can understand salvation, we must first understand why we need salvation. And that's sometimes the danger that's out there in some of the easy believism, where we just say to people, you know, you just need to pray this and believe this. But we don't get into why they need salvation and how mankind is, how corrupt mankind is. I was talking about this morning, and I had highly expected that going into a grand jury service, I'd see how corrupt mankind is, and certainly I am. And so we need to explain to people why they need a savior. And so that is where hamartiology comes in. It explains that we're all sinners by inheritance and by imputation and by our own personal choice even. It's not just about Adam. We inherited that sin nature, but we continue to sin. And it shows why God must condemn us for our sin. And then it points to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the one who can save us from our sin. So it's when we come to grip with our sinful natures that we begin to appreciate and to fathom what Christ did. So let's dig in tonight and see a scriptural definition of sin first. A scriptural definition of sin. And there are several, letter A, there are Greek words that are used in the New Testament to refer to sin. And I filled in all of those words for you tonight. But we see the first word there, kakos. This is a word that simply means bad. It means bad. It's sometimes used in the Bible of physical badness, or sometimes it's used in the Bible to talk about an illness or a disease. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing people to him, all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed." So ill there in that passage is the word kakos. But normally it's used to describe moral badness. And we see this, for example, in Matthew 21:41. And again, we'll go through a lot of scriptures, so if you want to write down the references, you could do that. Matthew 21:41 said, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. So the wretches there, and wretched is the word kakos. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. This, again, harm there is the word kakos. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of kakos, evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so again, in that passage, evil is the word kakos there. And then there's the word poneros. That's the second word there. This is a word that means evil. We get a word that's used in our society from, we get a word pornography from it. And it's always used to indicate some sort of moral evil. For example, Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, poneros thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is poneros, evil. Cling to what is good. And it's also used in the Bible of Satan as an evil person. We see this in Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What has been sown in his heart? This is the one to whom the seed was sown beside the road. So we saw that parable of the seed and the sowers, and Monica was talking about that Awana mom, and I know she was praying about that because, you know, she invited her to church today, and that's the specific prayer that Satan didn't come and steal the word, and that's what he looks to do in those type of situations. So it talks about him there as Satan in that case. And then 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then it's also used in a couple of scriptures of fallen demons. For example, in Luke 11:26, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. So you see it all throughout Scripture. Then there's a word there, asabes. That's the third word. And this is a word that means godless. For example, we see it used to describe the godless apostates in the book of Jude. You know, we've looked at that book a number of times. In Jude verse 4, when he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about those people who are apostates. And then in Romans, in the book of Romans, it's used to describe the unsaved. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So it's translated ungodly in those two verses there in Romans. And then there's enachos, and that's a word that means guilty. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become enachos of all. 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be enachos of the body and the blood of the Lord, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then the most popular word that's used for sin is the word hamartia, we see as our fifth word there. And again, this is the most popular one because it appears over 227 times. And typically it was used when people wanted to use one comprehensive word for sin. As we go through all these 12, you'll see the different viewpoints or aspects they take on sin, but this one would be used mostly as a comprehensive word. And so as a metaphor, as we talked about, it means missing the mark. And so negatively, we miss the mark. But we can also say positively, we hit the mark, only it's the wrong mark that we hit. You know, we could be aiming for the mark, but it's not God's mark. And so literally, when people use it, though, they talk about missing the mark, missing God's mark. And it's used in the following verses, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the word hamartia there. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then we see the word adikia. This is a word here that's used to refer to any sinful conduct. It's also used to refer to the unsaved. For example, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so it's talking about those who are the ungodly there. It's used to refer to money. In Luke chapter 16, verse 9, where it says, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of wealth of unrighteousness, wealth of adikia, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. And it's used to of parts of the body. You know, we'll get to this in Sunday school in a few weeks, but James chapter 3, verse 6, where it talks about the tongue, where it says, and the tongue is a fire. You know, the tongue represents the world of wrongdoing among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the entire body, and it sets afire the course of human existence and is set on fire by hell. That's from the NET translation, New English translation. And then it also talks about our actions as well. And then there's the word animos. And when we see this word in Scripture, this is the word that's usually translated iniquity. All right, and I'm sure we could think of a lot of passages that talk about iniquity, and it's used to refer to us breaking God's laws, and then the same word, this word animos, is used to refer also to the Antichrist in verses that we see about the Antichrist. Parabates 8, you know, this word means transgressor. And it usually refers to specific violations of God's law. Galatians 3:19 tells us, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. And in Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So transgressions, specific violations of God's law. And then we see the ninth one there, agnoin. And this has to do with our worship of God and things that we don't do in this regards. For example, Acts 13:27 says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So people spur these things, or they don't follow up on these things, especially in that Romans 2 verse 2-4 that would lead them to repentance. But even though there's ignorance in these kind of things, it still doesn't excuse our guilt. For example, in Hebrews 9:15, it says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," we read that a minute ago, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the external inheritance." It doesn't exclude or excuse us. And then we see planeo. And this is a word that, when it's used in Scripture, means to go astray. Or it could be used to mean of people who lead other people astray. And we see in Matthew 24, 5-6, a familiar passage to us, that says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." And he says, "See that you are not frightened, for those things must not take place, but that is not yet the end." And so he talks about these people who are leading people astray. That's against God. They're false prophets. And he says, don't believe them. It's also used of Satan, who himself leads people astray. The whole world, even. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And Revelation 20 verse 3 says, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we see the deception there. It's used to refer to Satan. It's even used of people who deceive themselves. We looked at this verse before, but John 1:8 says he was not the light, but he put the wrong passage here. That happens sometimes. You ever had that happen to you? You put the wrong passage, you're like, "I'm reading it, it doesn't sound right." But it's used of people who deceive themselves. And I'm thinking of probably that James passage. That's the one I meant to put. We looked at that this morning. What is that? James 1:20 or something like that, where it talks about those who are doers of the word, do be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. 22. What's that? Is that what you said? Yeah, James 1:22. Be doers and not just hearers, because you deceive yourselves. That's what I was thinking of. And then the other word there, paraptome, number 11 there. And the idea behind this word is that of a deliberate falling away, a deliberate falling away. And it's often used or often translated as transgressor in Scriptures. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted." This is the person, that word talks about those who were caught in the trespass. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." Or transgressions and sins. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." You know, confess your transgressions. And we've talked about this verse before. It doesn't mean that we're going to go around and talk about all the sins that we committed to other people. But, you know, private sins require private confession. Public sins, you keep it in the sphere that it's meant to. And then he ends the verse by saying, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And then that last word there, hypocrisis. There are three ideas behind this verse. First, to pretend falsely. And second, to pretend as an actor might do. We get our word hypocrite from it, which means a play actor. And then thirdly, it also means to follow an interpretation that we know to be false. So, to pretend falsely, to pretend as an actor might do, to act and to follow an interpretation that might be false. Galatians 2:11-12 tells us, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so we're told this about false teachers also, in that they interpret things falsely. They pretend to be what they're not, and in the process, they deceive others. And we see that really well in the book of Jude. And so there are 12 words there that deal with sin. I don't think any of us walk around or will memorize all 12 of these. And so we have a more condensed definition of sin. That's letter B. Some condensed definitions of sin. And we have a long definition. And that's first. And second, we'll have a short definition. But the long definition basically is, it says that sin is missing the mark. It's badness, rebellion, iniquity, going astray, lawlessness, evil transgression, ignorance, and falling away. Did you get all that? You ready to recite that as somebody asks you what sin is all about? Now, obviously that definition just takes all the words, and I guess I could have saved 15 minutes and just said that, but it's important to know what the words are. But it just took the meanings of all the words that we just looked at and put it in there. But even that's too long. And so a short definition then is, sin is any defection in thought, word, or deed from God's criteria. We could even go simpler and just say it's missing the mark, right? Yeah. We could go long, short, shortest, you know? 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4. And so the important thought, though, is that all sin is against God. You know, even when we sin against each other, sometimes we say, you know what, I just sinned against that person, I'll deal with that person. But everything is ultimately against God. And so we need to make sure that we take care of these things with God. Does anybody have any other definitions of sin that you want to throw out there? Go ahead. Anybody have that? What number was that? And that's that refers to things that we do wrong in our worship of God. Okay? Well, you know, that's a tough one. You know, I was just talking about private sin having to be dealt with privately. There are some things, you know, that always come out publicly, especially when you're a public figure. You know, if I did something as the pastor of this church, and it was broadcast in the community, it would have to be something that I'd have to deal with in front of the church. You know what I'm saying? Because of the nature of my role. You know, there are other people who have the luxury that they could just deal with it and move away and skulk into the darkness. But there's some things, by virtue of your position, that it gets broadcasted. You got to deal with it. Now, how they deal with it is another story. You know, I don't necessarily agree with the ways that they all deal with them. But there's some things that have to be public, you know, things that are done publicly and even based on you. I don't know if other people have thoughts on that or anything they want to add. Makes sense, though? You know, you kind of see how that works. Cameron? That's being a play actor, pretending to be something that you're not. Okay, we get our word hypocrite from it. Galatians 2:11-12. Mm-hmm. Now let's look secondly there at the meaning and results of original sin. The meaning and results of original sin. Now, if you remember last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about original sin. And we talked about those who don't believe in creation as being a space-time event. And that's the term that we use. And so people who don't believe that would have no basis for believing in original sin then and its implications. So what is it? Letter A there says, a definition of original sin, it's the sinful condition and state in which we are all born. It's a sinful condition and state in which we were all born. I was listening to a program yesterday as I was driving back from Providence we were talking about the Immaculate Conception and, how throughout the ages, the years, even though not officially sanctioned by Rome, you know, they're not that piece, the Immaculate Conception, but things like Mary being the co-redemptress, you know, that's being talked about a lot, but hasn't been officially sanctioned, and being the queen of heaven, you know, being able to, but when you get into things like co-redemptress, you're getting dangerous, on dangerous ground, so they would say that she was born without sin, and they would start to stretch that, without original sin, and so it starts to get into some muddy territory. And I had this conversation with somebody a couple years ago, and he was saying that Mary's there with a body, and there's only two people. He said there's only I forget how many he said, but there are these people in heaven with a body. And I said the only people that I know of, you know, Jesus, Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. You know, that's all I could think of. Anybody think of anybody else? All right. And he was saying, yeah, I think it's in John somewhere. I said, I've never seen it, that Mary was assumed. In fact, Assumption College every year celebrates the Feast of the Assumption. But, so you could see this whole idea of original sin gets into some dangerous territory. But this is a sinful condition and state in which we are all born. And the person in the program was pointing out, all right, if she was without original sin and if she's a co-redemptress, why in the Magnificat would she say, my Lord and my Savior? And so, but then there's a response to that also. The response is that Savior, you know, we get saved by God from all kinds of things. It doesn't necessarily mean the Savior of salvation. It could mean Savior in terms of blessing her with this blessing of being the mother of Jesus and so forth. So you could see kind of all the answers and things that came up. But how did this come about? You know, because we know that, and we looked at before, all sin is derived from its original root from Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But that was just a start, because even after thousands of years, still is even present, still present in people, even at conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying that he was conceived in sin, for example, outside of marriage. But he was saying that as he was conceived, he was already sinful. One thing that's interesting, as we were finishing up on Friday, the district attorney came in to talk to us, and he was talking about the different arms of the DA's office, that it's not just the grand jury or the ADAs and so forth. They do all kinds of things to work with kids and to prevent crimes, because, you know, a lot of the things that we saw were people who are in their teens and 20s. It's just rampant. But he was saying, you know, he started... And he's seen about 90,000 kids, you know, starting at age 8. And he was making the argument that you got to even start earlier. You got to start at conception. And I said, whoa. Does he understand the implications of what he's just saying in terms of saying he wants to start at conception? But working with the mothers and making sure that they know how to parent, know how to discipline, and all these kind of things. But it was just interesting when he says that. But nonetheless, you know, it goes to show that God holds a person accountable. We saw in Psalm 51:5 there, the moment that we're conceived. And this is one of the strongest indications in the Bible that human life begins at conception rather than at birth. Psalm 139, 13 to 16, a familiar one to all of us. Before you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And he continues and so forth. And so we saw it was original because it derived its root from Adam. And it's also original because it is the root cause of all actual sins. Galatians 5:16 gives us some instructions. Because we're sinners, he says, I walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, we sin because we're sinners. You know, and we could talk about all kinds of things. I was talking to somebody on the grand jury, and at the end of the day, and he was saying, I know alcoholism is a disease. And I said, no, it's not. I said, what causes it? You know, stop drinking. You know, that's what causes drunkenness. And so when we start seeing it as, you know, if we knew that there was a cure for cancer and it was something that we're eating, we'd stop doing it. You know, and so we sin because we're sinners. Notice letter B there, the results of original sin, the results of original sin. Now, it may seem explanatory, but there seems to be two results from it. You know, all men are sinners, as we just talked about, and all men are totally depraved. And so let's look at the first one there, number one, the universality of sin. Universality of sin. No one can claim that they're not a sinner, at least not if they believe in the Bible. I think I told a lot of you about the story of somebody who used to come here, and their mother-in-law was dying in the hospital, and I went to go visit. And you know, sometimes people get concerned about their friends and family, and sometimes they want a pastor to go visit, you know, see if he could share the gospel. And so we're having a nice conversation, me and this woman, and talking about all kinds of things. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit brings up an opportunity to start talking about the gospel. So I bring it up, and I start to talk about sin, and she stops me, and she says, sin? What are you talking about? I'm not a sinner. And she says, I must have lied once in my life, but I'm not a sinner. And I start to go in about how all have sinned and so on and so forth, and conversation ends fine, but next day I hear that she tells the nursing staff, don't let that guy back on the floor, you know, and tells her family, and I get called and says, what did you say? I said, this is what we talked about, but probably the lowest point in my life in terms of just the everything that came from it. She didn't sin. It basically gave the impression that I beat her over the head with the Bible, which wasn't the case. But everybody has sinned. There's no one that is good. You know, Matthew 19, verse 17, he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He's talking about God, so that excludes humans. We're not good. Jesus also taught that man was evil. He even referred to his disciples as evil. He says in Luke 11:13, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? So even though they could do good things, their nature then was evil. Now, one of the most famous verses from Paul states the same thing, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thinking of Awana, usually they couple that with Jeremiah 17:9. Typically, the heart is deceitful. They couple those two together. And so because of that, you know, we have a death sentence, and that should be proof that we're all sinners. Listen to this Ezekiel verse. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. What does that sound like? Romans 6:23, right? But it says, Ezekiel 18:20, the person who will sin will die. And it continues, but Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I explained to one of the Truth and Training kids the other night, that imagine if it stopped there, for the wages of sin is death. You know, trying to get them to understand these verses and what it really means, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a universality of sin, and then secondly, there's a total depravity of man. And depravity there in English is a word that means perverted or crooked. Again, here's that verse, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. In the Greek, it means to not stand the test. And so in essence, it means that man fails the test of pleasing God. Doesn't mean that every person will engage in every form of sin or that a person cannot do goodness. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that we are depraved in total, in that it affects all aspects of our being, and there's nothing we can do to merit anything in God's eyes. And so depravity extends to every part of our nature. For example, it extends to our intellect. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So even our understanding, it affects. It also affects our conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars seared into their own conscience as with a branding iron. It affects our will. Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. To do the things which are not proper. It affects our heart also. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And it affects our total being. And Romans 3:10-18 captures that. As it is written, there is none righteous. That passage that talks about no one seeking after God, no one understanding, and so forth. And so we would have no hope if God didn't make the first move in our dead hearts. And then third, let's look at false views of the doctrine of original sin. False views. And there are several false views or corruptions out there on this issue of original sin. For example, there's Pelagianism. And this is comes from a man named Pelagius. He was a British monk that lived, I think around the time you were going to college, Jim, around AD 370. And he started teaching his doctrine around AD 400. Right around then. And what he said was, every soul was created innocent and unstained. And he says that man was created neutral. In other words, he was neither sinful nor holy and had the ability to do good or evil. So he would dismiss this whole idea of original sin. You know, so remember, he said, every man. He's not just talking about Adam. He's talking about every person. And so he would dismiss that idea of original sin, and he would say that all people were created the way Adam was created before the fall. Or when we're born, we're created the way Adam was created before the fall. And yeah. Well, they were given the choice. They were given the free will to be able to sin. You know, they weren't created. Nope, they, just like the angels were. Everything God created, everything was good. All right? And he even gave the angels the opportunity, the choice. Now, you look at it with the angels, for example, when Lucifer made the choice to rebel and unrighteousness welled up within him, he didn't have to do that. And the other one-third fell with him. God sealed them in that state. They rejected him. Then he sealed the holy angels in the state that they have. It's kind of like salvation for us. We make that decision. It seals us. And then there comes a point for others that they can't come back. So people ask the question, can the angel repent? Does Satan repent at this point? No, he can't. And not in terms of choosing to do good again. You know, they're sealed on that side. And so if that's what you mean, there's some of them who are locked up in the abyss right now who are not, don't have freedom. You know, if you're talking about freedom, some are in this place called Tartarus, and others are in the spiritual realm messing with us. Right. They're sealed as holy angels at this point. And so his point was that everybody, when they're born, was created like Adam and Eve. Casey.
You know where that's found in the Bible? Where it talks about sealing. Well,
where that comes from is the whole idea of holy versus unholy. And you have any? I'll have to look this up. I'll get back to you. All right. And so he also taught that God would never command anything that was impossible. Okay. So he's saying that since God commanded man to be holy, everyone can live a life free from sin. But the potential to be holy only comes after we're born again. So what effect would he say that Adam's sin had on humanity? The only effect that he would say Adam's sin had on humanity, because it didn't cause original sin, the only effect that he would say was that it served as a bad example for us, that as an example that we shouldn't do. He would say, see, he chose to go bad. You don't do that. You know, you were created without original sin. You have the chance not to do that. And so he would deny the imputation of sin. And he would say that each person must have his or her own individual fall. Adam and Eve had their fall. He says each person has to have their own fall. They choose to do that. So what would he say about the cause of death? You know, we see the passage that says because of one man, sin entered the world and then death. He would say that it's not sin that caused death. It's just the laws of nature. Basically, we just die when we get old. You know, it's true, we die when we get old, but sin starts that. You know, he thinks that even Adam would have died at a certain age when he got old, whether he sinned or not. So you could see, you know, when you dig into the finer points, there's a lot there that... isn't right. So it would be no surprise if I told you that he believed that man could earn salvation by good works. But others didn't agree with him when he came out with that, because at the Council of Carthage in AD 418, they condemned his views and said, those are wrong. Then there's a variation or a midpoint to this view, and it's called semi-Pelagianism. And what this view teaches is that rather than being totally depraved as a result of Adam's sin, that man's will was only weakened and his nature was affected. So this is a midpoint here. This view would teach also that original sin is done away with at water baptism. And they would use that term baptism. And we'll get to that in a little bit. And so baptism happens. It does away with that original sin. And then they would believe that from then on, man is able to cooperate with the will of God by his own free will. Are you raising your hand? So do you see how infant baptism comes into play in this? And the whole idea of original sin. So then how do you get saved under this view, you might ask? They would say that it's a cooperative effort between the effort of man and the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about man responding to God's working in his heart, but they would say that, yes, God's grace is necessary for salvation, but so are my good works. That's what that view is talking about. Bingo. The Catholic Church are... Semi-Pelagianist. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you would talk to them and they would say, yeah, well, Christ died for our sins. And yeah, we need that. But we gotta do that too. We gotta do the work.
The dormant state is, we're saved by grace through faith after all the man can do.
Wow. Wow. That's...
Hmm.
so that they don't have they.
Otherwise, they go to limbo, which is false.
Right, right. Yeah, purgatory. Yeah, Casey.
Faith without works is dead.
Okay, so what are you saying?
It's basically what you're saying is we don't have to work, but we shouldn't. That's, I mean, it's mm-hmm. as an excuse to kind of. Not do good work.
Well, yeah, you're right. But what they're saying is that it's talking about salvation. And James, as he's talking about that, he's saying, you can't say that you have faith and you're not doing works. So he's talking about the faith that comes first. But what they're saying is in order to get salvation, you need to have faith and works to get salvation. So, they do good works to get saved, and we're saved to do good works. It's like a flip of the coin in a sense. So Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and there's a third view out there, Arminianism. This came from a man, Jacobus Arminius, who lived 1560 to 1609, and he was a Dutch theologian. And like Pelagius, he taught that man was not considered guilty because of Adam's sin, and that we did not inherit Adam's sin nature or share in his guilt. But he said that we did only become polluted. We only became polluted. We didn't have the sin nature, only became polluted from Adam. He didn't believe that Adam's sin resulted in total depravity of all of us. But what he believed was that man was left with a spark or an ability within his own free will to be able to seek after God. Basically, this means that man is not dead totally, and that man could come to God totally on his own without God first moving in his heart. So this view, in addition to teaching that you could come on your own, teaches that you can leave God on your own. Typically, you see this view in Wesleyan and Methodist circles, among a few others. And then lastly, there's Neo-Orthodoxy. And there may be many more of these out there that I'm missing. But Neo-Orthodoxy, this one is quite interesting. And it says that the account in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam's sin is not a historical event. You know, we've looked at this Genesis chapter 3 event a few weeks ago. And they would say it's not something that happened in a particular place or time. They would say that Adam was not a real man who lived on earth during that time, but only an example or a picture of man in his relationship with God. So basically, the story of Adam's fall is the story of all of us, they would say. So an implication is that they would reject the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. They would see the Bible as full of fables and myths. These are just things that we could draw examples from, you know, not real things. Jonah, for example, you know, would be just a food. No, I didn't. No, I said, what are you talking about? What do you mean it's just a story? You know, but he firmly believes that it's just a story. But, you know, there's some of these things out there. And then they would reject that salvation is through Christ alone. Now, you know, I think next time we'll look at this issue of imputation a little bit and the three types of imputation in the Bible. And then we'll go on to some other things in terms of man and God's dealing with man's early in Genesis. And then we'll move on from there. Are there any thoughts or comments that people want to add?
What was the word missing on the second page?
What number is that?
1B.
Anybody got that?
Condensed.
What?
Condensed.
Okay.
Condensed. Condensed.
Okay.
Co-redemptress.
Yes. Meaning along with Christ, she's a redeemer for us. What is a woman redemptress? Well, you know, again, like I said, it's not something that officially the Vatican says, boom, that's it. But it's you hear it out there, but it's never been given that official stamp. But it's almost like it's been given that official stamp because people pray to Mary and believe that she's the Queen of Heaven. Yeah.
they still consider the Pope to be the head, or do they accept Christ as the head?
Well, the Pope then is Christ's mouthpiece on the earth. So whatever he says, and the term they use is ex cathedra, meaning when he's sitting on his chair, is authority. So there's one word that you'll hear in Catholic circles is tradition, faith tradition. Tradition is on equal grounds as the Bible. And so if the Pope sits ex cathedra and he's looking at the Bible and it says for all of sin, and he decides to say for some of sin, ex cathedra wins.
Why all these Mary on the half shell, Mary in the bathtub things is praying to idols?
So why isn't it? Yeah. It is. Mm-hmm. George?
That's a doctrine that Paul's doctrine from the Roman Church.
Jim.
You put in a little bit on neo-evangelicalism. That's something that's very, they say they're very close to what we believe, but it's so far.
That's interesting. Yeah.
They don't believe God is totally solid.
Neo-evangelicalism. Yeah. Yeah.
These people say, yeah, we're evangelical.
Right. Right.
Can you argue that Satan is one of the gods of this world right now?
Mm-hmm.
So you could argue that he's not sovereign right now at this point in time, but throughout eternity he is sovereign.
Who is?
God.
Well, he is, but he allows certain things until the time when that he's determined that he's going to come back. But yeah, he has control. Satan can't just do whatever he wants to do. He has to get permission. And, for example, in Job, as he's coming around and reporting to God, and God says, all right, don't do that. But he has a lot of power. He could do a lot. And, we sometimes dismiss his power and what he can do. Even Michael, Michael is a pretty powerful angel. And in Jude, it tells us that, in Jude verse 9, I think it was, that he says, even Michael, as they were arguing over the body of Moses, didn't dare pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. But instead he says, the Lord rebuke you. And so, we're not told anything about that in the Old Testament. Only in that passage do we know about it. They were arguing something about Moses' body. Maybe Satan wanted to make it alive again and fill it and make the people worship it. I don't know what he wanted to do with it. But he didn't even dare do that. And so sometimes we dismiss his power. He has a lot of power, and he could do a lot in this world. But he's, who was it?
He can't be everywhere at once.
He can't be everywhere at once. Exactly.
He has a lot of resources.
And a lot of organization. Yeah. Right.
He's thought, he knows your mind, but doesn't know your heart.
Well, he's not God, so he can't read that, but he knows man. Man is not very predictable, just like Satan isn't very predictable. He has a lot of tricks, but man is not very predictable. We've done the same thing for years, so he has a sense of what we're doing. Who was it that said that Satan's God's devil? Who was that? I forget who was this, but... Yeah. Yeah.
For some people, this is quite convincing to look at the cults.
Yeah.
Things like Roman Catholicism does not preach the true gospel.
Yeah.
Look at Islam, that's the strong religion in the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Some people even think that they're vampires.
People in the Islam faith?
No, just in general.
Oh, the saint. Okay. Yeah.
That's taking all the euthanasia, the whole vampire twilight.
Mm.
It's being like worship now. That's like
yeah.
A good thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So if you pray in your head, ask God for something, so you can't know what you're asking.
Right, but you know what? We still pray out loud. You know, he doesn't have more power than God, so, you know, right. You know, he can't steal our words, but here's the idea of what we get from Daniel chapter 9, where he can oppose how God is answering the prayers. In that case, where God could answer a prayer however he wants to. In that case, he chose to answer it with an angel to go to Daniel, and then one of Satan's forces was opposing that angel, and then Michael came and helped and so forth. But you know, he can't capture our words and steal it. Right, I don't think he can read our thoughts. He's not God. No, he's still going to oppose you because you're praying. Right, but the fact that you're praying, you're a Christian, you're spending the time there, he's still going to oppose you. Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah.
Thwarted by Satan and, you know, delayed.
Yeah.
I find a $10 bill on the street, and I pray that I'm going to find a $10 bill on the street. He's not going to have a clue, so he's not going to say, oh, there's a $10 bill in the statue before you get there.
Well, Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty, very crafty. Just remember that. And there's all kinds of things. You know, as Casey was saying, he can't be everywhere. He's not omnipresent, but he has great organization. So there's people, there's fallen angels observing us now. And there's holy angels observing us. There's millions of people in this room, in this service. We thought we were a small church. So there's all kinds of things that come from it, but there's a lot of organization and very crafty and subtle and shrewd and has a lot of tricks, and he uses his network very well. Let's just say that. Okay. So even though he might not be here attacking you at this point, you know, you're being watched because you defected, and that's not good. You're a traitor. For a good thing. Don't get upset. Other thoughts?
I guess I've always looked at it this way. He's, as you said, he's very cunning and crafty, and he's extremely intelligent.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think of your relationship with another person, there are times when a person doesn't say anything, but because you know them, you know what mood they're in, or what
attitude
is, and what their face is kind of saying.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Exactly. And he's had lots of experience observing people over the years. Yeah. 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 A few more. 4,000, 5,000. That's right. That's right. And be ready to go. And, right. How many people are in the world? 6 billion, 8 billion now? Something like 7 billion? 6? Almost 7? We have no idea how many angels there were created. He says myriads. You know, that's a term that just means uncountable. So if there are myriads and one-third fell, you know what? There could be as many as... I don't even want to guess. You know, there's just going to be billions and trillions and quadrillions. You know, we have no idea. So picture fallen angels, one-third of whatever that uncountable number is. There's so many, but twice as much in the holy angels. That's always the one beauty spot, that there's twice as much. What's that? It's a lot. But remember, even if there was 10 billion of the fallen angels, there'd be 20 of the holy angels, and so it's won. The victory is won, but we're going to face a tough time. Satan convinced them. Unrighteousness. Think about us. You know, they had the same thing. Unrighteousness was found in them, found in him and the rest of them. Yeah, the other angel. Yeah. Spiritual war. For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers. And so it's a real battle. And we, if God was to open up our eyes right now and we could see what's going on, I think it would cause us to pray more. Not necessarily get scared. We would just pray more because we don't realize what's going on around us. We see the reality. You know, there's a spiritual war. Satan hates God. And not that he's going to topple God, but he wants to bring as many people with him to the lake of fire, which was created for him, by the way. So he's going to say, I want to bring as many people. I want to ruin as many people's lives. I want to make as many people ineffective. For example, he goes after all of us. Well, why does he go after me, right? What influence I have, right? Assumption College, Grace Baptist Church. Take him down, and we'll see the fallout of that result. So we all get attacked. He goes after people who he could take down that will cause others to kind of fall too.
The more influence you have over other people, the more you're going to be attacked.
Yeah, exactly. It's a reality. No, you got to fight the battle. You have the armor, go fight. You can win it. All right? Reality is there's a warfare. You know, it kind of hits home, but you know what? It's hard, but God didn't make it unwinnable. You know, he made it winnable.
The world, God, I mean, the gates of hell will not prevail. That implies we're heading through the gates.
So right, to rescue those who are heading down to hell. Exactly. We're not waiting for it to come in. The right, Casey. Anything else? Craig? I'll stay afterwards for about 3 hours. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us the armor that we need to fight this battle. And the reality is that there's a war going on out there. It's a raging war. But you've given us the armor. And if we take up that full armor, we will have success. So give us success this week, Lord. We know the enemy even now is plotting and planning what he'll do in each of our lives this week to try and draw us away from living a Christ-like life. But help us to start each day this week with your word. Start with the truth. Start with prayer and take up our armor. But give us a chance to be a light to somebody we come in contact with this week. We'll be grateful to you for this. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Conway. As always, we are always thrilled with the preparedness level that Pastor Conway brings to the series and the information in this, especially this theology section within the website. But anyway, if you haven't found us yet, you can stay up to date with this series and other series that are ongoing. We recommend that you subscribe through our iTunes account, so as these become available, we upload them as soon as we can. But until next time, may God richly bless you as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him, and you'll find everything you need at our website at www.amos37.com. Give us a like on Facebook, take part in the discussions, and we'll check back with you next time. God bless.